Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been here for a couple weeks. Probably going to be here for a couple more. There's a lot here. And I think there's a lot here that prayerfully the Lord would have us talk about. If you need a Bible, Mike has Bibles. But we're going to go slow. We're going to let the Lord speak to us through this passage. 2 Corinthians 10, we were away from this passage actually last week with Pastor Mike here. So if you made your way there in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 10, let's remind ourselves where we left off. Beginning of the chapter, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in present am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's about where we left off. Kind of, sort of, more or less familiar, remembering. So this week we'll let Paul finish his sentence. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Commas were on sale when Paul was writing this, but there was a shortage of periods. We're going to stop there, just a couple more verses forward, because there's a lot just in verses 5 and 6 to talk about. And we're going to organize our study the way that we often do. We're going to talk about what we think Paul just said, because we come to those verses with some preconceptions, some presuppositions, things we've heard and learned and believe about them. We're going to start there. And then we're going to talk about what Paul actually is saying. And we'll wind up talking about what we do with what Paul is saying. But we read these verses, and you're probably saying to yourselves as you do, well, I know about this. We talk about this all the time. This is taking every thought captive. I know this one. And you're right. This is a concept we talk about a lot in church, taking every thought captive. And this is one of the places that idea, that concept originates. This is where the idea comes from. When we talk about taking every thought captive, though, most often we're talking about that in connection with temptation. And most often we find this verse parked alongside some other verses. Verses like we find in the book of James. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I think it captures the idea James is expressing really clearly. Temptation, James 1 verse 14, comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. You've heard that one too, right? Usually in connection with the first one. Familiar verses, James 1 verses 14 and 15 for most of us. Sobering verses, to be sure. But at the same time, really encouraging if you think about it, because James just reminded us temptation is not the same as sin. We get confused about that sometimes. James is setting us straight. Temptation is not the same as sin. It gives birth to sin. If we indulge it, if we sit with it, play around with it, entertain it, try to make a pet of it, it'll give birth to sin. Sinful thoughts, thoughts that are sinful, and sinful actions. But temptation in and of itself is not sin, which is good because there's temptation all around us, right? We're living in a fallen world that shouts temptation at us at every turn. And even if that wasn't true, we inhabit fallen bodies. James just said temptation arises where? From within. The call is coming from inside the house. Temptation is arising from within these bodies with us in nature. Point is, we can't escape temptation. Temptation from without and from within. We can't avoid invitations, because that's what we're talking about. invitations to sin. They pop up on our web browser, temptations to lust. The cash drawer that nobody is watching, a temptation to steal. The toy we trip over in the driveway, temptation to rage. The sale at Target, temptation to indulge in mood-altering shopping. Insert your sin of choice here, whatever it is, the temptation will be unavoidable. Opportunities in this fallen world will present themselves, and even if they don't, the desires will well up from within us. That's what it is to live in a fallen world, to live in fallen bodies in a fallen world. Even if we manage to avoid the opportunities, the idea will still occur to us. It's not sin, though, just because we have the thought. It's not sin just because we notice the opportunity. It's not sin until we decide to entertain those thoughts. Let them grow from an idea to a possibility, something we're considering, contemplating, visualizing, fantasizing, mulling over in our hearts, starting to think about, even begin to plan. I wonder what it would be like. At that point, it's sin. Doesn't even have to translate into action, right? Jesus says clearly, sins like fornication, sins like murder, those are the two that he names, they can happen entirely in our minds. Will happen entirely in our minds if we take them and embrace the idea of them. If we start to believe things would really be better, or at least would feel better, if only for a little while, if we cross that line. And we all know that line, don't we? When I say if we cross that line, you know the line I'm talking about without me having to explain it. There's a line when thought becomes thinking, when a possibility becomes planning. That's when temptation becomes sinning. When we go from recognizing that it's possible, that it's available, accessible, we could do it, to deciding, I think it would be desirable, helpful, beneficial. When we go from noticing temptation to believing that our lives would be better if we had those things in them, when we start believing things would be better, we would be better off if we left God's side, let ourselves be drawn away from his side, if we stopped trusting him, depending on him, and went off to find our own happiness instead, that's when sin begins. How do we keep from crossing that line? That line between seeing and wanting. Because we can, right? We can exercise our free will to stay on the right side of the line. There's a quote that's attributed to lots of people, including Martin Luther King Jr. You can't stop the birds of the air from flying by, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. How do we do that? How do we whomp them? This is where we usually pull out 2 Corinthians 10:5. The way to whomp the bird, the way to keep the possibility from becoming a plan, is to take that thought captive. To take that thought and seize it, squash it, ruthlessly subject it to treatment forbidden under the Geneva Convention. Just stop thinking about it. And you know where I'm going next. If you've been here for more than 5 minutes, you know where I'm going next. You've heard me play this tape. How do you stop actively thinking about something? Only one way. You got to think about something else. If I say don't think of purple elephants, that will become your obsession. How do we take a thought captive, make it a prisoner, render it helpless, starve it, deprive it of attention, drive it out of your mind with thoughts of something else. Instead of saying, I'm not thinking of pink elephants, I'm not thinking of purple elephants, I'm not thinking of whatever color the elephant is behind me, I'm going to think of Jesus. I'm going to meditate on Jesus. And I'm going to fill my mind with thoughts of Jesus. Best time to do that? best time to fill our minds with thoughts of Jesus? I know you've heard this before, but does anyone think it's not important? The best time to start thinking about Jesus is before the temptation is right in front of us. Before the temptation is in front of us is the best time to set our minds on things above. Because then we're taking those thoughts captive preemptively. So when the idea or the opportunity for our favorite sin does present itself, because it will, when that bird of choice does fly by, it's easy math because we're already meditating on things of God. We're already actively contemplating Jesus. And so that thought, when it presents itself, it either fits or it doesn't. It should either stay or it should go. I can either dwell on it, replace it with the thing I'm already thinking of, Jesus. Bird flies by. Okay, is this about Jesus? Is this something that Jesus has for me? Something he wants for me? Something that he would ever desire for me? No? Okay, bye-bye, birdie. I'm going to go back to thinking about Jesus. I'm going to go back to looking to find my peace and my joy and my identity and my safety and my contentment in him. If the temptation persists, bird circles around, comes back for another attack, double down on Jesus. Flood my mind even more with Jesus. Open my Bible to hear from Jesus. Turn on worship music and start praising Jesus. Pray out loud or call a friend. Talk to Jesus. And if the temptation involves a person or a group of people, pray for them in the name of Jesus. Try praying for the object of your temptation. See how quickly it evaporates. All of which to say, taking every thought captive is a tremendously important concept in our battle with temptation. And the front of that battle is all around us, and it's within us. So taking every thought captive, incredibly important. Funny thing, though, it's not actually what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 10. Don't get me wrong. Everything I've been discussing, perfectly valid application of Paul's words, incredibly important application. That's why it's familiar. That's why we talk about it a lot. That's why I didn't shy away from talking about it more this morning. But even as we continue to embrace this powerful application, we need to not skip over the correct and proper interpretation, because there's value there as well. We skip to application because it's what's familiar, but let's go back. Let's apply our three-step process. Let's observe what Paul said. Let's interpret what Paul meant, what he thought he said. And then let's apply. What does it have to do with our lives? What can we do with what Paul said? What did Paul think he meant in verses 5 and 6? This is the second big block of our message this morning. What did Paul think he was talking about? Let's go back to our text. Rewind to verse 2. Let's observe Paul saying, hey, some people, false teachers, running around Corinth, they think, and they're trying to get others to think, we're walking around in the flesh. We're motivated by selfishness. We're all carnal. We're all ambitious. We're building our own kingdom and not the kingdom of God. Nothing, Paul is saying in these verses, nothing could be further from the truth. The interpretation of Paul's words, yeah, we're literally still in the flesh. Still, yep, body still here. Still alive, still in a body with a sin nature. But we're choosing to not walk in the flesh. We're choosing to walk in the Spirit. We're choosing not to serve our bodies. We're deciding to reject lust, to resist pride, and we're choosing not to fight the battles for truth, for God, with carnal weapons. We're warring against lust and pride and ambition here, Paul says. Warring against our lust, pride, and ambition, your lust and pride and ambition, their lust and pride and ambition. We're battling against it in 360 degrees. The world, the Satan, we're battling him. And if it doesn't look like it to you, maybe you don't recognize the weapons that we're using. Maybe you don't know what we know. We're never going to win fighting fire with fire. If we battle pride with more pride, if we respond to sin against us with more sin, if we let hate provoke us to hate, we'll never win. The truth of God will never prevail. And even if we win, we'll lose because we're not showing the world anything that the world doesn't already know. Something that the world hasn't already mastered. We can't use the world's methods to defeat the world, Paul is saying. We need to use spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. We need to rely on the Word of God and faith and prayer. Those are the weapons, verse 4. Those are the weapons that make us mighty in God. Those are the weapons that allow us to pull down strongholds. Those are the weapons that equip us to cast down arguments. Those are the weapons that allow us to defeat every high thing. And when Paul talks about strongholds and arguments and high things, he's talking about the world's philosophies and the world's religions and the world's theories and ideas and the powers behind them. The false teaching that's infiltrating and corrupting and threatening the church at Corinth. And he's saying, how do you want me to come against them? You want me to use the same weapons that false teachers use? Fear and power? Hype and showmanship? Technical acumen and oratory prowess? You really want me to battle fear with fear? Hype with hype? Clever words with clever words? I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it, Paul says. It wouldn't work if I did. And if it did work, it wouldn't be good. No, Paul says, the way to defeat the world's philosophies and theories and religions and ideas is with the Word of God and faith and prayer. Simply, prayerfully, diligently believing God's Word, trusting God's Word, living according to God's Word, and rejecting anything contrary to God's Word. That makes sense? If it does, you can see how we got to the application we started with this morning. Paul is saying the key to this battle of ideas in the church, this battle of worldviews that takes place in our minds, the key is prayerfully scrutinizing everything in the light of God's Word, by faith rejecting anything contrary to God's Word. And if that works for philosophies and theories and religions and worldviews, it makes sense we could apply that same strategy to other kinds of attacks as well. Personal attacks, personal temptation. And so that's where we get the idea. Hey, temptation comes along. Temptation to click, steal, cut, drink, shop, restrict, rage, whatever. Challenge it like a sentry at a guard point. Ask, what's the passcode? You for us or against us? You trying to lead me closer to Jesus or push me away? If I can't find you in God's Word, you don't get to come in. If I don't find you in God's Word, you don't get to enter the camp. You don't get to live in my thoughts. If I don't find you in God's Word, you're my prisoner. That is a good application. But if we go back to interpretation, Paul's immediate concern, what he's talking about here in the text, isn't so much the temptation that comes against us personally as it is with the ideas that the church wrestles with collectively. Taking thought, every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, still a critical tool in our toolbox. But when Paul talks about strongholds and arguments and every high thing, he's talking about ideas that undermine God, that war with the idea of God, that go against the knowledge of God, that take away from the truth of God and the love of God in the house of God. Paul's talking to Christians here. Important that we understand that. He's talking to carnal Christians, sure, but he's talking to Christians. He's exhorting them. He's exhorting us to take responsibility for what we believe and think and teach and act upon. He's saying the same thing here. He said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, I think it is, test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and only to what's good. Reject the rest. Anything that defies Christ, anything that wars with God's word, it doesn't get in the front gate, and if it does, you throw it in the brig. It doesn't get the freedom to walk around. And the church is really, really bad at that. I was going to say we've gotten really bad at it, but that makes it sound like a new thing. Corinthians were really bad at it 2,000 years ago. That's why Paul's writing the letter. But we're really bad at it too. The 21st century American church, evangelical church, is really bad at testing all things and holding fast only to that which is good. We have forgotten what it is to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. What are you pointing at, Patrick? All kinds of things. All kinds of false teaching, all kinds of wrong ideas that have made their way into the church and taken up home. They put down roots. I'm talking about our tendency, instead of prayerfully testing ideas against the word and deciding by faith to trust what the word says, deciding by faith to reject anything contrary to the word, our growing tendency to say, maybe, I don't know. I don't want to be dogmatic. I suppose it's possible. I don't know. Patrick, can you give me an example? Sure. Theistic evolution. Okay, that's weird. I know. I don't know why it's on my heart this morning. Maybe someone needs to hear this. But theistic evolution, the idea that evolution and creationism are both true. Ironic, right? It's a both and. Theistic evolution says that the theory of evolution doesn't contradict the Bible if we decide that evolution was God's idea and it was how he did everything that he did. He used evolution to accomplish creation. He said in Genesis 1:1, let there be Darwin. Theistic evolution is increasingly taking root in the church, even Bible teaching conservative churches, because it makes sense, right? It's a way to avoid the dissonance. 6 days a week at work and at school and in the public square, evolution, 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 evolution. One day a week, creation. Let there be light. But 6 days a week, we have to fight to believe what we believe. Let's just make the argument go away. And if you need evidence that it's taking root, it shows up in the second God's Not Dead movie. The thing is, the Bible says no. The Bible says that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin. What does that mean? It means people existed before death existed. Except evolution takes death. Theistic or not, evolution requires billions of years of death, species competing and prevailing and evolving before you get to anything as complex as man. The Bible says, no, that's not the way it happened, which means theistic evolution isn't possible. Here's another way the Bible says no to theistic evolution. The Bible says God created man, and man brought sin and death into the world. That's how you read your Bible, right? Man brought sin and death in the world. God the Father sent Jesus to do what? Defeat sin and death. We talked about this literally 2 weeks ago in Isaiah 24. 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, we saw in the Old Testament, death was what? The last enemy. Death is an enemy of God, contrary to God, which means that the whole theory of evolution, which relies on death, is also contrary to God. Here's a third problem, and then we'll move on. But here's a problem that people don't talk about. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that God cares for the weak. You've noticed that, right? In the Old Testament, the widow, the orphan, in the New Testament, Jesus says, what? Serve. Humble yourself. Take the last place. How does that reconcile with God using survival of the fittest? Only the strong survive, the weak get wiped out. Doesn't reconcile. Theistic evolution, the Bible says no. That's just one example of a stronghold of an argument exalting itself against the knowledge of God that we need to take captive. I could have picked a dozen others. More than dozens of dozen others that the church is increasingly tolerating. Relativism. You have your truth. I have my truth. There's no absolute truth. You've come across that. Ecumenicalism. There's many paths, but they all end up in the same heaven. The Jehovah of the Old Testament and Allah of Islam, same God, says ecumenicalism. Contextualism, right and wrong depend on where and when. So, for example, sex outside of marriage is permissible today because we live here and now. And we live in a different society, a society that permits it, that applauds it. Individualism, we've talked about this recently. No outside entity can impose morality on me. I have bodily autonomy. That's just my body, my choice, updated for the 21st century. Thinking about all of these isms, the thing they have in common, they're all easily defeated by the Word of God. We could dismantle every one of them as easily as we took apart theistic evolution a few moments ago. We've tackled a few in the last year, critical race theory and progressive Christianity, and we've done it using only the Bible. We need to keep doing it. We need to keep doing it for ourselves. I mean, we might not convince the world, but we need to keep doing it for each other. We need to keep doing it for the church. We need to remind each other and teach each other what's true and untrue. And that's Paul's concern in this passage. He's writing to the church and he's saying to the church, we need to do this for ourselves and for each other, and we're not. He's watching the Corinthian church and he sees that they're not. God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us today because he knows that we're not in the 21st century American church. If you need proof that we're not, consider this. In a recent study conducted by the Barna Group, very reputable people that research what's going on in the church today, their study shows one-fifth of church-going Christians believe there's not one true faith. Church-going is an important modifier because you read statistics about, well, this many Christians believe this, this many Christians believe that. Those aren't particularly useful because most of the country, if they're not Muslim or Jewish, will identify as Christian. Church-going Christians is a narrower group, but even among that group, people consistently in fellowship with a Christian church, 20% raise their hand and say, yeah, there's many paths, one God. Many roads, one heaven. But that's not the crazy part. Stay with me on this. The crazy part, and by crazy I mean tragic, is that out of that one-fifth, out of the 20% that say there's not one true faith, two-thirds of that group strongly agree with the statement, faith in Jesus is the only way to God. The majority of church-going Christians who say that there's many paths to God simultaneously say faith in Jesus is the only way to God. They can't both be true. Which means a significant percentage of believers, people saying they're believers, are just ignoring the contradiction. Either because they don't see it, they're not thinking about it, they don't think it's their problem, their business, or they shrug it off. I don't know, maybe, I guess, I don't know, it must reconcile somehow. I mean, smart people. We can know what's true. We're able to know and we're supposed to know. And the reason we don't know, we're not taking every thought captive. We're not challenging it before it enters the camp, before it enters the church, before it enters our minds and the minds of our young people. We're not asking, are you for us or against us? We're not challenging, hey, do you accord with righteousness? We're not investigating, are you consistent with God's word? It's interesting, I came across an article by a Dr. Jeff Meyer who is writing about how to curb the spread of unbiblical worldviews in the church. And his hypothesis, it's sort of interesting. He says an unbiblical worldview or religion or philosophy is a lot like a virus. It infects the church and it spreads. I think he wrote it before COVID because he would have picked another metaphor. But he looks at how doctors treat viruses and he says we need to be using the same four-point approach. We need to identify the danger. We need to identify the inaccurate ideas, the incorrect worldviews. We need to say, hey, that's the problem. And then we need to isolate key features posing the greatest threat. What about it makes it virulent? What about it makes it appealing? What about it allows us to look past it and say, no big deal? And then we need to inform others about the cure, in this case, the truth and love of Jesus. And we need to invest in people recovering from the virus, people healing from their time spent believing untruth. It's a pretty good plan. But the thing that struck me about it is what do those four steps amount to? Especially the first two. Take every thought captive. Demand of ourselves and of each other that our thinking, our believing, teaching, acting, that it lines up with the thinking and the teaching and the believing and the acting of the Bible. Why don't we? Why aren't we? You've heard me say this before, but I think it's vitally important to say again. The reason we don't hold each other accountable to test our thinking and teaching and believing and acting against God's word, we haven't decided to do what we want to do with the Bible. We haven't decided what we want to do with the Bible. Because I would love to spend the rest of our time this morning going back to Dr. Meyer's last two points and talking about how to inform people about the truth and love of Jesus and how to invest in people hurt by the lies of the world. But I think that's downstream from where a lot of us are really at. Many of us, including some of us here, are still trying to make our minds up about this book. Paul says the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, they're spiritual. They're faith and prayer and the word. We're losing the battle for truth because we're not fighting it. Or if we are, we're fighting it half-heartedly. Why? Because we don't trust our weapons. Do you care about truth in the church? You should. Because we're here to take truth to the world and we can't give what we don't got. We're here to bring truth to the world. We can't do that if we aren't seeking and finding and celebrating truth ourselves. Do you care about truth in the church? If you're a Christ follower, you need to. Jesus said, "Follow me." And how did he describe himself? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If we want to be Christ's followers, we need to care about truth. Which means, as we wrap up, getting serious about three things. What do we do with what Paul is saying? Three things this morning, I think. The first is decide once and for all whether we're going to trust the book. Whether we're going to believe that this is God's word. Satan's best weapon and the source of his greatest victories are convincing people they can't trust their Bible. Muddying their thoughts with, well, I don't know about this manuscript, and do we have the right books, and what about the translations, and have they been accurately transmitted? If you do your homework, none of those arguments hold water. They're red herrings, every one of them. The reason that they keep flopping around is that there are people who want them to be true. Well, if I can't trust my Bible, I'm not accountable to obey the Bible, and so I can free to be you and me. That's what keeps those arguments alive. If we scrutinize them, none of them actually holds water. But here's the thing, you shouldn't take my word for it. Please don't take my word for it. Because if you take my word for it, it's just as easy for someone to come along and say that I'm wrong and tell you something else. So don't believe anyone. Do your own homework and decide, can you trust your Bible? I could spend all day telling you why I do. I have. Prophecy. The Bible tells history in advance. Scientific accuracy. Centuries before science. And even today, scientific accuracy. Internal consistency. 66 books written by 40 people over 2,000 years in three languages across three continents, and no internal inconsistency. Archaeology. The more we dig, the truer the Bible gets. Eyewitness testimony. People willing to die standing for the truth of Scripture. Documentary evidence. The Dead Sea Scrolls reinforcing the Bible that we read is the same as the Bible that was read 2,000 years ago. Efficacy. The Bible changes lives. I can tell you why I take the Bible seriously. But until you do your own homework, you won't really trust it for yourself. So when some lie, some false teaching, some empty philosophy rolls up on you, you won't take it captive, you'll take it under advisement. I'm not sure, I'll think about it. I'll consider it. I don't know what to do with that. And now it's in the camp, roaming around, putting down roots. Action step for this first point, do your homework and decide. Make your own list. Either top 10 reasons you trust the Bible or the reasons that you don't. And you can get on with your life. Decide you're going to trust this book. That's where it has to start. Second thing, decide you're going to learn this book, that you're going to know this book. The Bible refers to itself in the New Testament as a sword. Book of Hebrews especially. The sword of that day, the sword of the New Testament day, was the Roman short sword. It was a revolutionary weapon. With it, the Roman Empire conquered the known world. Thing about it, it took skill to use. Rome's enemies attempted to imitate it. They attempted to emulate Rome's strategy and tactics. It was worse for them, not better, because they didn't put the training in. Doesn't take skill to understand the gospel, and it doesn't take skill to pick up the Bible and hear from God because God's word is alive. But if we want to use our sword to tear down strongholds and defeat arguments the way Paul is talking about, we need to learn to use it. We need to learn God's word and learn how to apply it. And I don't know why we expect otherwise. I had to learn to play basketball. Grayson had to learn to play guitar. Everyone here learned to read, learned to drive. Why do we expect to be able to use the Bible without learning it? Action step. Commit to a plan to learn more of the Bible in 2022. Either commit to reading through the whole thing in a year or maybe 2 years, with a commentary open alongside. So when you come to something that doesn't make sense, that you don't understand, you're immediately looking and saying, okay, what are they going for here? What does this mean? What do I do with this? That's one approach. You could also say, you know what, I want to go deep instead of broad. Great, pick a section. Pick the historical books. Pick the books of Moses. Pick the Gospels. Take on a section of Scripture and you're going to dig in 2022. Read, study, listen to people teach it. Try to gain some mastery of it. Whatever path you take, a couple things. One is I'd love to help. I would love to help you put together a plan for 2022. Second thing is whatever path you take, do it understanding you're not just going after head knowledge. You're not even just going after heart knowledge, you're gaining skill. So when someone says, well, why should I, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I sleep with my boyfriend? Why shouldn't I have an abortion? Why shouldn't I use off-color language? Why shouldn't I tell certain jokes? Why shouldn't I rely on cutting or shopping or gossiping to feel better? The answer won't be, well, Patrick says. And the answer won't even be, well, see, here's this verse that says. The answer will be, here's God's heart revealed in His Word. Trust the Bible. Learn the Bible. Know the Bible. Third point, final point, use the Bible. Make it the standard by which you live. Make it the rubric by which you decide what to think and speak and believe and act. I don't like the idea of anyone telling me how I'm supposed to think or believe or act. Except the Bible tells us we're going to serve somebody. We're all serving something. We're all going to act on the basis of some truth, right? You want to be your own master, that's fine. You've got free will. No one's stopping you, but at least be honest about it. You can't call yourself a Christian while simultaneously declaring sovereignty over your own life. If you're a Christian, if that's what you call yourself, in saying that, you're saying, Jesus Christ purchased my life. You can reject God and go your own way. Or you can accept God and follow Him. You can't take two from column A and one from column B. You can't accept God and go your own way. It doesn't work. It will not work. And that right there, what we just did, that's an example of using the Bible to take a thought captive, to challenge an idea at the gate, friend or foe. Truth or lie? Action step for this final point. Try to do that at least once a day. Starting today. Continuing every day this week. Practice actively evaluating ideas and perspectives that come your way. Evaluate them in the light of God's Word. Don't shrug. Don't say, I don't know. No, get a calendar or make a note in your phone and keep track every day, at least once. Did you scrutinize something? Did you ask yourself, what does God's Word say about this? And track your progress. You do that learning anything else, right? Track your progress. Are you getting better at it? Is it easier? Is it more consistent? Because it's critically important. Our willingness to take every thought captive, our ability, our skill at taking every thought captive may very well determine in the day of Christ whether we and people we love will be found faithful. Our willingness to take every thought captive may determine whether we and people we love hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Or whether we will stand before God as disappointed rebels. Hearing, yeah, you need to go away now because I never knew you. Trusting the Word, learning the Word, using the Word with others and with ourselves. Really what we're saying in saying all that is we're deciding to trust God. Deciding to believe. He really does know what's best. We're deciding to know God because this is the best lens we have into His heart and His character and His love. Really what we say when we're saying all this is we're deciding to follow God and to live for God, for Him alone. Anything else that comes along? Whomp. Taking a captive. Doesn't get in. Has no place in our lives. We're not going to waste space in our brains or in our hearts because those are set apart from God. He purchased them at the cross. Lord, we sang at the beginning of service that you were everything to us. And we prayed at the beginning of the message that that would be more true now than it was then. Lord, would you equip us, gird us up in your spirit, that we can continue pursuing everything, the everythingness of God. You want to dwell in every thought. You want to make every decision. You want to author every word. You want to give us our tone and our countenance. Most of all, Lord, you want our choices, our heart, how we think about things and feel about things. Lord, we can say, and we often do, we surrender it to you. But Lord, we pray that your spirit would continue working, that that surrender would not be the decision of a moment only, but a process, a practice, something at which we get better and better, so that you can have us more and more, so those words can be truer and truer, our witness sweeter and sweeter, our surrender fuller and fuller. Lord, pursue us. Show us choices. And give us boldness to choose.